Morning, church. We've been looking at our vision and values the last, 6 weeks or so. And we're going to continue on this morning with an exploration of our vision and our values and kind of see what that means in these last 2 weeks, what it means specifically as it relates to the idea of making disciples. How do we do that? We're going to unpack all of that. But before we kind of get there, I just want to refresh. We want to do that every week. We want to refresh our vision statement. So I'm going to throw it up on the screen for you so we can look at that together. So let's go ahead and do that here. We say that Gold Coast exists to build a community, right? That's a group of people together that love one another, support each other, are in relationship with each other, right? We're not just tangentially related, but that we're in a community together supporting each other, which proclaims the gospel of Jesus. That is our vision. We want to be people that proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Now, how do we do that? That's our mission. By loving people into the kingdom of God. Because Jesus says you'll know that you're my followers by your love, right? We love people. How do we do that? With our actions, with our deeds, with our wealth, all sorts of ways to shower love on people. We also do that by training disciples to make disciples. We're going to look at that. And then growing people into spiritual maturity, because nobody likes a room full of babies, right? Babies are cute when they're by themselves. Put 500 babies in a room and that's never cute, right? So we don't want to be spiritual babies either. We want to be spiritually mature, because that's where a great community comes from. So we want to grow people into spiritual maturity. And then we want to transform our world through personal renewal. As we grow and mature, we get to transform the world one person at a time. So that's our mission. That's how we're going to go about proclaiming the gospel. And so today, I really wanted to unpack what it means to proclaim the gospel, because we have to unpack that if we're going to be able to make disciples who make disciples. We have to be able to proclaim the gospel, know what it is that we're proclaiming, know how to proclaim it, if we want to be able to effectively make disciples that in turn make other disciples. So that's kind of what we're going to look at this morning, is this idea of proclaiming the gospel. And I think that there are some things that we need to unpack if we're going to do that. First, we need to see, what is the gospel? We talk about it. You probably have heard some things about it. You know about it, right? But I really want to kind of do a deep dive and unpack what the gospel is. And then I want to look and see, what does it mean to proclaim the gospel? What exactly is involved in proclaiming? Finally, I want to look at how we can get more gospel power in our life. So that's the direction we're going to go. I've given you an absolutely blank canvas to write notes on. So you can do anything you want on that note sheet. Doodle, right? Whatever strikes you, right? Whatever the Spirit's leading you as we talk this morning, you can just take those notes. So that's why you've got a blank sheet, so I don't have anything on the screen for you. So let's go to God in prayer, ask Him to be with us as we dive in, and then we'll start unpacking all this, okay? So let's pray real quick. Father God, as we get a chance to look at your gospel, I pray that it would strike us fresh, new, powerful, in a way that we've never seen before, imagined before, or in ways that we have, and get reinvigorated by what we see, so that we can be absolutely amazed at the work that you're doing to bring us to you. So I just pray that your presence, your Spirit, would be here with us now in this room, guiding us to truth. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so what is the gospel? I think the first thing that we need to understand about the gospel is that the gospel is a worldview. The gospel of Jesus is not just information about what Jesus did on this earth, but it's actually a worldview. It should actually touch on, filter through, transform every single thing that we do on this earth. Okay, so here's what one guy says about a worldview. He says, a worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or as a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic constitution of reality that provides the foundations on which we live and more and have our being. Okay, so I believe the gospel of Jesus is a worldview. It's not just information about what Jesus did. It's a worldview, so it changes how I spend my money, where I live, what kinds of jobs I do, how I engage with other people as friends, how I engage with my wife, right? How I treat my children. It absolutely changes every single way that I think, operate, feel, and act in the world. Okay, that's what I mean by the gospel is a worldview. It is power for change. And I think it's really important for us to understand the gospel is not the basics of Christianity. It certainly has that component. But I think oftentimes we think, well, just, you know, understand the gospel, get the gospel, get the basics, get the, you know, the kindergarten stuff, and then you go on to kind of deeper, more relevant, harder spiritual truths. I would suggest to you that the gospel is actually both kindergarten, entry-level stuff, and graduate-level stuff. The gospel is everything that we believe. It's not just the elementary things that you're introduced to, and then you move on to meet. I oftentimes will hear people say things like, you know, I left that church because I just wasn't getting fed anymore. They didn't have any meat in their teaching, right? And I want to say, well, were they preaching the gospel? Because it may seem elementary to you, but it's actually incredibly profound. Here's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says. It's talking about the looking into the gospel. It says, those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, remember, good news is gospel, right? That's what gospel literally means, good news. Those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels long to look into the mystery of the gospel. They've been doing that for probably as long as they've been created, because we know that God's gospel plan has been in place since before the foundations of the world. And angelic beings want to look into the mystery of the gospel. Do you think angels are pretty smart? Are angels smart? Do they have higher IQs than us? They long to look into the gospel. That suggests to me that there is so much there to unpack, see, and explore that it can't just be the ABCs. It's not just introductory stuff. There's got to be a lot there going on for them to kind of want to explore and look into that. And so I printed out pages and pages and pages of verses that had the word gospel in it or good news. When Faith saw that this morning, she goes, are you going to read all of those verses? It was like 11 pages. I was like, no, I'm not going to do that. But there's a lot to unpack. And I think we can synthesize, for this morning's purposes, gospel into three kind of ways of looking at it, components, ways of understanding, and kind of things become clear when you see different perspectives. Have you ever kind of been found yourself in a spot where you were looking at something one way and then all of a sudden it like your vision shifted and you got a different understanding, a different way of seeing it? You go, whoa, that is completely different than what I thought. Ever had that kind of experience? I had it a couple weeks ago. I was driving back home from a hunting trip. I was on this very remote road in probably up near Turlock, Modesto, but back in the foothills. And so I'm following a truck, but I don't realize at the time that it's a dump truck. What I see way off in the distance are lights that look to me like there are cars stopped at a four-way stop. And I mean, when I'm looking, it's like 5 in the morning, it's pitch black. So I'm looking at these lights and I go, oh, okay, stop coming up. And then all of a sudden, my vision shifted and I realized that's a truck. He's moving about 35 miles an hour. And I'm coming up on him at about 55 miles an hour, and oh my gosh, he's only like 50 yards in front of me. And instantly, my vision shifted, and I go, whoa, that gives me a different sense of what I was seeing, okay? This morning, I think that we're going to see there are different ways of looking at the gospel, and it's important for us to have this cohesive, holistic view of the gospel so that we get a more well-rounded idea of what it is. Because I think that sometimes we get stuck in a certain groove and think the gospel is one thing, and I think that Scripture is going to show us there's a lot going on there, okay? So, to kind of help us do that, I think there are three different aspects to the gospel that I want to look at this morning. These three aspects are the historical aspect, the adoption aspect and the kingdom aspect. And that's kind of what I want to unpack, the historical, the adoption, and the kingdom aspect. So let's kind of look at those things as we answer the question, what is the gospel? First of all, let's look at the historical aspect, okay? The gospel is primarily, from this point of view, it's historical, it's not instructional. It's not telling us ways to live, it's actually telling us things that happened. This is the most kind of cognitive, intellectual aspect. It's the story of God, and I think it's really important for us to understand and see Scripture as God's story, not as a bunch of tales for wise living, rules to follow for life, but it's actually one entire story. The Bible is not a bunch of related information that tells you how to live life. It does have information for wise living, but that's not primarily what it is. And on Tuesday nights, we're doing this class on making disciples, and one of the things that I'll share with the class is that we need to see Scripture as one entire huge story, okay? The Bible is entirely one story. At the very beginning of the story, you have what people into literature would call the summer one, right? The very beginning of summer, things are great. It's Genesis 1. Man's in the garden. He's got a wife. They're naked. They're eating fruit. They're in this great relationship with God. It's bliss. It's amazing, right? And quickly, as the story goes, by Genesis 3, there's sin, there's rebellion, man separates from God, now there's kind of conflict going on there, and the rest of the story of the Bible, all the way through, you go through fall, which is things are getting worse and worse and worse, is God constantly trying to bring man back into relationship with himself. And does it ever work? He does the reboot with Noah, then he says, well, I'll give a law to Abraham or to Moses, right? We'll do the law, we'll form some relationships, I'll have a people. Everything God does to try to bring people back into right relationship with him never works until you get to Jesus and you go, ah, the true and ultimate champion, this is great, this is, Jesus is going to do it all. And then what happens? Jesus goes and dies on the cross. Now, if the story ended there, that's what the people in literature would call a tragedy, right? But in a sudden, surprising turn of events, Jesus rises from the dead, conquers Satan, sin, and death, and then moves us through spring, where things are getting better and better as we follow him, into summer 2. We're back at the very beginning again. At the end of Revelation, where are we? Heaven has descended onto earth. The river of life flows from the throne, and on either side of that river are the trees of life, just like we saw back in the beginning. So you see, from Genesis 1 to Revelation is one entire story. It's a historical account of God, who he is, how he tries to bring us into relationship with himself. And so what we have to understand is that we need to see this Bible as a single story. Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we all deserve to die. Salvation, we need to see, is not something that we get to achieve, but it is something received. I think that's really key. You don't read the Bible so that you can achieve salvation. You read the Bible so you can see how God achieved salvation and then how you can receive it. Are you tracking with me? This is an amazing kind of idea. And this goes against our human heart, right? Because the default of the human heart is, I get everything I deserve. Right? That is the default of the human heart. How does it work, you say? Well, it goes like this. Our society, especially in our kind of Western, individualistic, capitalistic society, says this. Do well at school. If you do well at school, what do you get? Good grades. When you get good grades and a good degree, what can you do with that good degree? You can go and get a good job. What can you do with that good job? Make money. What do you do with that money? You can provide for yourself, take care of yourself, make your life comfortable. That's just one aspect. We reinforce that my whole life is I do certain things, and whatever I do, what I receive is commensurate with that, right? It comes from that. What I get is what I deserve. This default is so strong that most people don't understand that the gospel of Jesus is radically opposed to that, radically different than that. The gospel of Jesus is not you get what you deserve. The gospel of Jesus is you get what Jesus deserved. And Jesus gets what you deserve. That's the gospel. It's completely contrary to the way we think life works. I love what Tim Keller says here. He says, the gospel is not good advice. It's good news. It's something that happened. It's historical. It's a real event in history. It's not advice on how to live so that you can achieve salvation. The gospel is God entering history in the person of Jesus Christ to walk the path that he walked to save you. It's a real historical event. It happened. So it's one aspect of the gospel, the way you should see it, is that it's history. It's historical. It really happened. It's not just some kind of spiritual thing that Jesus did. He really walked the earth. He had dirty feet, probably smelly feet, right? He sweat. He bled. He was here. And when you see the gospel is historical, that it's God's story, that's something that can really change how you think about things because you see what Jesus did for you that you don't have to do. Secondly, the gospel is adoption. That's the second kind of aspect or viewpoint that I want to look at. It's adoption. It's a change in status. It changes how you relate to God and how God sees you. It's adoption into God's family. And we see this all through kind of Paul's writings, right? We see Paul talk about how you get righteousness, right? That you're justified by Christ, not by anything that you do. And that when you're justified that way, you enter into God's family. When you come to God for salvation, by the way, you're not getting a second chance. You're getting adopted into God's family. I got one amen for that. When you come to God for salvation, you are not getting a second chance. You're getting adopted into God's family. Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, Romans 8:15 through 17 says this, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There is a righteousness which Paul calls the righteousness of faith that is given to us when we believe and we are brought into God's family. We're adopted in. Martin Luther says this about this righteousness. He says, it is a passive righteousness that is imputed to us by God. We have nothing to do to obtain this righteousness. Nothing at all. This righteousness comes by doing nothing, hearing nothing, knowing nothing, but rather in knowing and believing this only, that Christ has gone to the right hand of the Father, not to become our judge, but to become for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our salvation. Now, although I still sin, I don't despair because Christ lives, who is both my righteousness and my eternal life. In that righteousness, I have no sin, no fear, no guilty conscience, no fear of death. I am indeed a sinner in this life of mine and in my own righteousness, but I have another life and another righteousness above this life, which is Christ, Son of God. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have another life. You have the life of Christ giving you righteousness. Yeah. This should amaze you. It should blow your mind that God adopts you into his family. He sees Christ in you. This passive righteousness is God declares me righteousness. Active righteousness is, okay, what am I doing now to honor God and bring him glory? And I think that many people have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine that we're talking about here. This is a doctrine, right? And I think many believers, you've heard this, you have a theoretical commitment to this. But in our day-to-day existence, we rely to some extent on another for our daily good deeds to please God, to kind of salve our soul, to convince us that we're okay with Him. We draw our assurance of acceptance with God from our sincerity, from our past experience of conversion, or our recent religious performance. Richard Lovelace says this, though. He says, "You are accepted." Looking outward in faith and claiming the holy, alien righteousness of Christ as the only grounds for acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust, which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active. Can I tell you right now, can we all just bask in that? That if you believe in Jesus, you are accepted. The gospel is not a second chance. What do I mean by that? A lot of us, I think, approach God as if, okay, now I'm believing the gospel, so He's given me another chance to live life a little better than I did. I screwed up. I was living my own lifestyle, whatever that was, but now I've got a second chance and God's helping me out. And from here on out, I'm going to do the best I can to please Him. That is not the gospel. The gospel is you are accepted. Period. You have to do nothing to make God delight in you. Why? Because you're one of His children. Look, if my kids come to me covered in mud, do I tell them, well, I can't accept you, I can't love you until you get cleaned up? As soon as you get a shower, then I'll love you. Do I ever say that to them? Maybe only joking. Right? Look, if we sin and screw up, that doesn't change your status with God. He accepts you when you believe in Him by faith. Do you believe that? The extent to which you believe it is the extent to which you experience gospel power. You are now in His family, and there's nothing you can do that's going to take you out of His family. You're adopted. He's not a fostering kind of God. He's an adopting kind of God. Fostering kinds of gods evaluate those kids that are in their house, making sure that they follow their rules and that they're going to get along and it's going to work out. And then they're like, okay, that's not how God works. God adopts you into His family. He doesn't foster you. He brings you in, warts and all, knowing full well the life you've lived and the life you're going to live. Oh my gosh, can you bask in that? Anybody seen the movie out right now, Dune? Any early adopters? Okay, I went and saw it because I'm a big sci-fi fan and I love Dune. And there's this great scene early on where you have a duke who rules a whole planet and he's talking to his son about one day his son's going to take over and rule. And his son says, well, what if I don't want to become the duke? And this is what his dad says to him. His dad says to him, if your answer is no, you'll still be the only thing I need you to be, my son. That is how God sees you. He sees you when you come to Him in faith as His daughter or His son. You're an heir in His family. Would you please stop trying to live in such a way that you're trying to make God happy to ensure that you get into heaven? You're in if you believe in Him by faith. That's amazing, isn't it? Third aspect. Yeah, we can clap. It's amazing. Third aspect of the gospel that I want to explore is this idea of kingdom aspect. We see this in a lot of the early gospel writers, right? We see them talk about the gospel of the kingdom. In Luke 10, Jesus sends disciples out to go into every town and village. And He says, when you go out, right, I want you to say that the kingdom of God is near. Over and over again, we see in the Gospels this idea of kingdom. And in Matthew 5:3, we see that Jesus talks about how do you get in this kingdom. It's this idea of kingdom living. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What he means by that is that if you think that you've got stuff to bring to God, you're missing the point. The only way you get into God's kingdom is this kind of kingdom living, which is upside down and backwards. We talked about this as we went through Matthew, that the kingdom of God has upside down values to the rest of the world, right? The rest of the world says you get something by what you bring of value. Our whole economy works this way. You bring something of value and you exchange it for a good or a service. Dating works this way. You bring something of value, right? Beauty, physique. And you're bringing that out into the public world so that somebody else sees you and goes, oh, I want that. If you don't have beauty or physique, what do you bring? Humor. See, bam, right? Well, you know, on the scale of 1 to 10, when God was handing out looks, you know, I was like a 4. So instead, it's going to be my shining personality. I'm going to bring something of value and exchange and trade it. This is opposite of how the kingdom works. The kingdom of God works not by what you bring, but instead by being absolutely bankrupt and bringing nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. You can't bring anything to God to make him let you in. Nothing. And so we see this kind of kingdom idea that it reorients all human values. It's upside down. It's inside out. This is contradictory to the way we always function and work in life. And so we need to realize this gospel idea of the kingdom of God is not just how I get into God's kingdom is this reversal of values, but even how the gospel operates day to day. It's how the gospel actually works. Think about Jesus. How did Jesus save us? Did he come by conquering? I mean, he did, but he conquered through death. He conquered through sacrifice. He had to give up in order to bring us in. That's how the kingdom works. It's this reversal of values. This is the opposite of every other religion on the face of the earth. Every other religion on the face of the earth says there are things that you must do in order to get in to whatever our religion says is in. So if you are a Muslim, what must you do? The 5 pillars, prayer, tithe, pilgrimage to Mecca, belief in Muhammad and Allah, right? Fasting. You do those things. Right? Muslims do not believe that you are accepted by grace. In fact, they believe that you will never know if you're in until you stand before Allah and then he judges you based on how well you did those things. This is how every religion in the world works. This is not how Christianity works. Christianity is an upside down kingdom. It says there's nothing you can do, nothing you can bring. Get rid of your power, get rid of everything and bring nothing to God and then he lets you in. What? Why? Because he's so holy, so glorious, so mighty that the most that you could bring would be like garbage to him. He says, I've done all the work anyway. Let go of everything. Let go of your pride. There's nothing you can do to get into my kingdom. I'll let you in when you believe in me by faith. So we see in the scripture that the gospel is historical, which Jesus lived. We see the gospel is adoption. We're adopted into God's family and we're made sons and daughters. And then it's this kind of upside down kingdom that's really, I would say, opposed to religion. Right? I think Jesus really came to get rid of religion, that idea that I have to do certain things to please God. I think Jesus came to get rid of that. So if that's what the gospel is, and again, this is just a broad brushstroke over this. If that's what the gospel is, how do I proclaim the gospel like our vision statement says? We're here to build a community which proclaims the gospel of Jesus. I think this is probably something that is so exciting to me. I really love this. Jesus says in Mark 16:15, the disciples are to go and proclaim the gospel to all creation. I think that to proclaim the gospel is to bring salvation power with the spoken word to the world. That's what I think proclaiming the gospel is, bringing salvation power with the spoken word to the world. The term, by the way, gospel, is typically used in Greek writing. It's the proclamation of a great victory or a great event. So you might hear somebody use the term gospel in Greek to describe a great military victory. And there would be several runners that would be coming with the message, with the gospel, and they'd be racing from town to town, and the first runner that would get into that town, they'd throw a huge feast in his honor as he brought this news. You also see the term get used for things like announcing births. It might be a wedding announcement. In fact, the term became so often used that some people began to use it ironically. And Nero wanted to kill his mother, and he sent assassins after her, and he failed. And she wrote him a letter saying, "Good news, you missed." Kid you not, true story. So this gospel idea is this idea of proclaiming, shouting, sharing. It's good news. It's great news. So we see Jesus comes to earth, and this is a great message of peace. This is the great proclamation of peace. This is his manifestation, not merely his preaching, right? Jesus is not just preaching the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. He's the living, breathing manifestation of God's great news to us. And when you share that, you are beginning to bring words of power onto the earth. Now, to kind of get an idea for what I mean by this, there's this passage in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 52. And this one quick little verse, 52:7, says this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace and who brings good news of happiness," who are publishing salvation, right? It goes on in that passage to describe what happens to those bringers of the gospel. They're shouting the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and that they're bringing power, and with their words, things begin to change. When you share the gospel of Jesus, you are bringing transformative words of power onto the earth. That is one of the number one reasons why we should proclaim the gospel, because God's word does not return to him vain. God's word is living and active and powerful, and when you share it, guess what's happening? You are unleashing power onto the world. This kind of term in the Greek, this bringing of the good news, is not just preaching and speaking. It's proclamation with full authority and power for the word. It's the proclamation of an age of grace, of the rule of God, and creates a healthy state in every respect. Joy reigns, one author writes, where this word is proclaimed. It affects regeneration. It's not a word of man, but the living, eternal word of God. The Holy Spirit, who is sought for the day of salvation, attests himself, now is the time of fulfillment when glad tidings are proclaimed. So I want you to get a sense of with me, when you are walking the earth, when you are sharing Jesus with people, when you are telling them about who Jesus is, you are unleashing gospel words of power that restore, transform, and change our planet into something incredible and beautiful. That's incredible. You are bringing words of power. God's words of power flow through you as you are a faithful messenger. Every time I see that, I go, wow, that is just an amazing, amazing thing. One more kind of idea here. It says this: "The great eschatological hour has now come. The message of God's acts of power now go out to the whole world. Daily, the glad tidings are to ring out among the heathen. Indeed, the heathen themselves will come to God and proclaim the praises of the Lord." That's what it means to proclaim the gospel, to bring power, change lives, transform the world. That's amazing. So it leads me to my last kind of thing. How can you get gospel power? I want that. How do you get more of it? How can you live that out day to day? I don't have a ton of time left, so just a couple things. I think that one of the things that people think about is they think, oh, well, I don't necessarily have a lot of motivation anymore to live for God. You know what? I've heard this gospel thing, and I've heard it a lot, and it's kind of like, yeah, it doesn't excite me anymore. Do you remember the first time you ever ate a double-double? What about the first time you ever ate a 3x3 at In-N-Out? I remember. I worked at In-N-Out, and we had just opened. It was opening day. And when you worked at In-N-Out, they gave you a free meal. Yeah. You know, this whole In-N-Out thing, there's this cult thing, blah, blah, blah. Pretty amazing. We had a line of cars that was over a half a mile long on opening day. We worked our tuchuses off. And at the end of my shift, the manager of the store, when I put in my meal ticket, I put in for a double-double, and he brought out a 3x3. I thought he made a mistake. And I remember biting into that 3x3. Juicy, cheesy, spread everywhere, right? Dripping down your chin. You know what I'm talking about, right? Grilled onions, pickles. Oh my gosh, it was so good. Can you see it? Okay. I can relive that, but you know what? After I've had 500 3x3s, they're not as good. I mean, they're good, but my experience of their goodness is not as revolutionary. It doesn't floor me and drop me. And I think that's what happens to us as believers, is that this gospel that I've been talking about this morning is absolutely, totally incredible. But the problem is I've heard it so much that it's lost some of the power. And the way that you get more gospel power is to stop and remember what Jesus did for you. And when you do that, and when it strikes you, when you see the beauty of the cross, that Jesus would go to the cross, suffer and die the way he did in agony for you, knowing that you're going to screw up tomorrow, knowing that you screwed up long ago, that Jesus went and said, I'm going to die for you in spite of who you are, not because of who you are. When that strikes you, when you meditate on that, when that refreshes you and strikes your spirit, that is how you get more gospel power. You meditate on that and you see the gospel operating like that, and it becomes a fresh, new empowerment thing for you. And the only way to do that is to think, how good is this? How beautiful is this? If you don't think that way, if you're not working that way, then the gospel just kind of becomes boring. And the gospel's anything but boring. Really sorry about this mic this morning. Nothing I can do. But I hope that you're seeing the gospel in a fresh way, that it's not just some random story, but it's God's story who walked in history with 2 feet on this earth, suffered and died for you, lived for you, so that you could be adopted into his family, so that way you get all the benefits of his life and he takes the punishment of your life. And when you see it that way, that historical way, that adoption way, that then you are empowered to live out kingdom living, this upside down reversal of values. Because you know what happens when we live that way? That reversal of values becomes attractive to the world. And they go, wow, I gotta know why you're living the way you are, because that is not how the world works. We're gonna talk next week about how to make disciples of people who see you living out this gospel life. I'm going to invite the band up for our communion time. And I just want to talk about that a little bit as we head into communion. The communion sacrament for us is a way that we remember what Jesus did, that he suffered and died for us, sacrificed himself for us, shed his blood, gave up his body, followed God to the bitter end for us. So when you take communion this morning, if you're a believer, you have the right to take communion. I encourage you to dwell and think on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is by his blood, shed blood, that you get new life and get and to enter into the kingdom of God. That is incredibly, radically transformative, and I pray that you would experience that power this morning, tomorrow, the next day, and the next, that every day would be fresh and new in the gospel. Let me pray. God, I thank you that we've had a chance here to just briefly look at your gospel. I pray that it would cause us to plunge deeper in, to desire it, seek it, want it, live it out. Help us to know it more. Help us to look into it with the same eagerness that the angels do. Give us new insights every day. Amen.